All right, we can get this started. Welcome to Revelation Class 18, in which we're going to be covering Revelation 20 and the most difficult and complex question of all of Christianity, as well as the most complex and difficult part of all of Revelation. It's going to be exciting. We're probably not going to answer those questions tonight. We're going to try, but I've put a little chart up to help you. This is my chart of liberal and conservative Christians. Now let me explain what this chart means. Going from 1 to 10 on the chart of Christianity from ultra-liberal to ultra-conservative, tonight you're going to find out where you are, if you don't already know, on that chart due to some of the questions and concerns that arise from Revelation 20. So let's talk about the fact that this chart is only Christians, okay? So I'm not talking about all humanity. Once you go down below 1 or above 10, you're leaving Christianity behind. So everyone on this chart has some things in common. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe they are saved by Jesus Christ. They will confess that with their mouths, okay? They have done what the Bible in general, in broad terms on the lower end, says that they need to do to be saved. That's the scale. But their belief system concerning the rest of the world and other Christianity groups and other religions is going to vary, okay? From the ultra-liberal to the ultra-conservative. Now, we're not probably a 1 or a 10. A 1 is an ultimate universalist. A universalist is someone who believes that everybody's going to be all right. That it's all, in other words, that there's cultural definitions of God. It's all the same God, but that the Hindus just have him broken up into a million pieces, and that, you know, other people have him called something different, and, you know, maybe he's a little bit of Zeus mixed with a little bit of Hera. You know, everybody's got it. This is a kind of like an Oprah thing. She's like a 1.5, okay? So you're on that far liberal end where you believe everybody's going to be all right. Now, there's a problem with that, and I'm not going to give answers or ask anybody for their number at the end of the night, okay? It's not going to be a quiz. This is for you. But there's a problem with the ultra-liberal end of the scale, and that problem is we wouldn't need a Bible or Jesus. If everything's going to be all right, if everybody's going to be able to be okay, if they're good people, they're going to be all right, then we don't really need to do anything that we're doing. So it doesn't really make sense that we have a Christ or Bible or anything else. So there's going to be problems for Christians on that ultra-liberal end. On the other end, and I wish that some of the other folks were here, because Karen was telling me about the church she came from, where if you weren't in that church, you're going to hell. And that's where I come from. If you're not in the, not you don't have to be Southern Baptist, mm-hmm. or Southern Baptist in the Klan, or Southern Baptist in the mountain version of the Klan. If you're not in the church that we're in, you're going to hell, okay? And that's the ultra-conservative point of view. You tighten your doctrine so tight that really nobody except the people in this room can have it, right? And there's people like that. There's churches like that. Yes, ma'am?
What do you mean by in?
The church.
Inside the doors?
Right, so like for instance, yeah. Right, inside, oh yeah, I see what you're saying. You're saying, do you follow the philosophy or are you currently in the location? Depends on the church. But yeah, so following the tenets of some of the churches that we have out there, and I've been to 3 or 4 churches that literally had it so tight, so conservative, that if you really weren't in that church, you're probably in trouble. You're going to miss something, right? And that's the scale. And we're going to fall somewhere between that, probably, right? And most of us, from what I know from this particular room, are falling on the upper side of the more conservative side of that scale. But this is important, because we're going to deal with some issues tonight that put you on this scale, that answer that question in Revelation 20. Now, that's the one part we're going to do, which is going to be dealing with this this question, this big question mark that exists in Revelation 20. But another thing we're going to deal with is the biggest question of Revelation. The biggest question of Revelation is why? In other words, there's this Armageddon, which we talked about, and I'm going to talk more about that in a second. And then there's this time that Satan's bound up, and then he's released again. And the big question of Revelation is why? Why go through all that trouble? Why not bind him the first time? Why not just end it right there? Christ has already come back. He's already won the battle. So what's the point of this section at the end of Revelation? That's the big question of Revelation. This is the denouement, right? This is the big climax of Revelation. Why? So those are the two things we're going to look at tonight. So tonight's going to be the biggest possible class. We're not, like I said, we're not going to ask anybody for their final answer. You can think about it for the next couple decades. But right now, before we dive into any of that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you tonight to be with us. We worship you for who you are. We thank you for everything you do in our lives. Holy Spirit, fill this room. Fill each of our hearts anew. Give us fresh thoughts, fresh wisdom, and fresh fire. Lord, fill this room with your wisdom and your knowledge. Guide our voices, guide our thoughts and our hearts and our discussion, and bring us closer to you, closer to your word, closer to your heart, closer to your wisdom. And help us through this class draw closer to you and know more of who you are. We love you so much and we thank you. Protect everyone here. Protect their hearts and minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 20. So, where did we leave off? Revelation 19 ends with the great battle that everybody's been talking about. Now, I got visited, and, you know, I get visited occasionally by folks that are walking around town, you know. And I'm not mad at people, you know, going around town trying to help folks and trying to save souls and this and that. But I guess I got on their radar somehow, probably because I stand there and talk to them for a long time and don't scare them off or sick the dogs on them or anything. But they like to come and visit me, and they came and visited me the other day, and they gave me some paperwork, and they invited me to a potluck and all this other stuff, and I'll probably go. I'll probably go because I'm not scared. I'm not worried about doctrine. I'm not worried about attacks. I'm not worried about anything. God's got me. As long as I'm with him, as long as I'm in prayer, as long as I keep the full armor of God intact and pray every day about that and go to him every day, fresh to the well, every day, filling up the bucket, filling up the heart, every single day. As long as we do that, we can play violent video games. We can watch a horror movie. We can go talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses about stuff at their potluck and have some macaroni and cheese.
Yeah, me too.
Who cares? Okay. Now, like I told my son, if you're not strong... Yeah, because he was having debates with his friends about violent video games. He's a huge video game kid. And as you know, from knowing Victor, that of course, you know, he's still young, so the jury's still out. But so far, so good, right? He's a really good kid. He played a lot of violent video games. So how did he survive the violent video games and the awful movies and the awful culture and the media and everything else? Well, his faith is strong. You got to have enough faith to play a video game. Come on. If you don't have enough faith to play a video game or watch a horror movie or go to a Halloween celebration with a bunch of weirdos, if you can't do that, I don't know what to tell you. You're going to need stronger faith than that. Now, you don't have to put yourself out there and do weird stuff. I'm not going to go, hey, let's pull out the Ouija board anytime soon. I'm not stupid, okay? Because they're looking for a way in. I know that. I know that. They're just waiting, prowling around like a lion and waiting for me to screw it up. And I could, but God can't, right? He knows everything. So as long as it's all in his hands, we're good. So I'm not worried about a potluck at the Jehovah's Witnesses. But they ask me questions like, you know, what do you think about this or what do you think about that? And I try to, you know, I don't want to be too judgmental or too weird with them. I don't want to be, you know, mean to them, right? But there's big question marks around a lot of these folks, around a lot of these churches, around a lot of these ideas. Mm-hmm. It's certainly not a problem to go out and try to spread the word. But what exact word are you spreading and how exactly does it work? Well, you know, I think that they've got some issues. But one of the things that I noticed was this massive focus on the apocalypse. It's in all the literature. It's like in their banner headline. It's something that they're really serious about. It's in every issue of Watchtower, all about the end of the world coming and where are you going to be when it happens and the battle is coming at the end of time and blah, blah, blah. But we've already seen that battle. And that battle is less than a sentence. It's literally not a battle. If you ask the world, I would guess that the majority of people and definitely the majority of Christians, envision the apocalypse or the battle of Armageddon, the end of time. They envision this giant battle happening where these two great armies clash together and there's like demons with swords and angels with swords and they're fighting it out. And that is not in the Bible. They're instantly destroyed. It's over instantaneously. Now, I find that very fascinating and also very informative concerning God. There is not a point that I have discovered yet in any of my studies where God is at risk. Let me know if you come across that passage later in your life. Give me a holler and say, hey, I found a passage in the Bible where it says God was in danger. Because I can't find him ever being even remotely threatened in any way, ever. And that makes sense. I mean, the creator of all things and anything that could threaten him, he created. So it couldn't threaten him because he created it. He could uncreate it. So it makes sense. But we give this power to the end of Revelation. We give this power to the apocalypse and Armageddon and blah, blah, blah. And we really, I think we're empowering the wrong thing. But we ended last time with these two big celebrations going on because the, you know, Babylon has fallen, the end has come, and then we get to the great battle of Armageddon, which isn't a battle at all. Everybody's instantly destroyed. I don't know how it'll work, but Jesus probably sneezed and killed everybody by accident and then apologized to everybody who gathered for the big war. Sorry, guys, but everybody's dead. All the enemies are dead. It was an accident. He killed them with a sword coming out of his mouth, whatever that looked like. Okay, that could be all kinds of symbolism. Okay, there could be anything. But they're all dead. Now, we begin Revelation 20 with what happened to Satan. Now, remember, we're dealing with the beasts and the army of the generals of the world. Remember that the dragon, that Satan, had empowered the first beast to become the ruler of the world, and that he was represented by the second beast, who was this sort of false prophet and this sort of the archbishop of the Antichrist, basically. And he had done all these signs and wonders, and this is spread throughout the earth. All the believers have been taken out. The final bowls have been released. The final judgment's here. Babylon is destroyed. We come to this final battle at the end of those cups, which dry up a river so that the whole army can come together and attack the armies of the Lamb, and then it's instantaneously destroyed. And now, at the beginning of Revelation 20, we deal with what happens to the beast. So, I mean, the beast have already been dealt with. What happens to the dragon? What happens to Satan? So, Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So now, we're on the planet, okay? We've been in a linear fashion for this final battle. We've had this final battle. The beast and all the everybody's been killed, and everybody's been taken care of. Now Satan is bound up, okay? And then he's put in a prison, in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, most people have studied this. Most people have heard this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay. Most of us know that information. And because we're saved from that second death, because we're saved from that eventual judgment, that's why we're called saved, right? This is the whole end time where people that aren't saved are going to be dealt with in a different way than people that are saved, okay? And that's what this 1,000 years of reigning with Christ is all about. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, question number one is why. Okay, so we've been talking about this, so let's just take a little look. So Christ had come on a white horse. The beast and his armies had been defeated. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war with him. The beast was captured, the false prophet, and they who deceived with the mark. And this is the end of 19. And they were cast in the lake of fire with burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which came out of his mouth. Okay, that was 19, the end of 19. So question number one is why? So why is Satan not just cast into the lake of fire with the beasts? Right? There's a hiccup here. There's this millennium that everybody talks about, right? The millennium, this 1,000-year reign. Why? So this is not a question that we're going to answer immediately. I'm just throwing this question out there. It's fascinating to me that they're dealt with differently. Now, would he have to be dealt with differently? Now, someone the other day asked me if you could, now follow this, if you could kill a demon. Now, the answer, as far as I can tell biblically, is no. Angels and demons do not get killed. They don't die. They always go back to hell or back to someplace, right? They get cast out of people. Okay, these eternal creatures that God originally created, these angels that he created, and then a third of them rebelled, Lucifer being the leader, rebelled against him and were cast out, right? These angels are a race of beings that appear to be like the superhuman version of what Adam was supposed to be. Remember how Adam was not supposed to die, was not supposed to get sick, was not supposed to age, supposed to be this beautiful, perfect, eternal world. And then everything got screwed up, right? Well, the angels were like the prototype, superpower version of this. Why do I say superpower? Well, they do things like kill lots and lots of people in a single night. They've done it multiple times, whether it's Assyrian armies or whether it's the firstborn of Egypt. They have a pretty vast level of power, some of these angels. Now, they're empowered by God, but they have a pretty vast level of power. So they're sort of like the superhuman version, but they appear to be immortal, set up to be immortal from the very beginning. So we have Christ being chained. So answer number one may be that this is why hell is eternal torment. Okay, follow me. People have asked, why not just snuff them out? Why not just end it? Boom, no more devil, everybody's dead, all the bad guys are dead. Why eternal torment? How does that work? Why? Well, it could be because you can't just snuff them out. Remember, God, of course, God could do anything, but remember, God follows his own rules. So when he tells Abraham, I'm going to bless your seed to be a mighty nation, if Abraham goes and has his own seed, God still blesses it, has to do something to bless it, because he said he would, right? Now, I'm not saying he doesn't know what's going on. I'm saying he does what he says he's going to do. So if he made angels to be immortal and not be killable and not have death in their lives, then maybe they don't have death in their lives, and maybe that's why there's a fiery pit that lasts forever, because you can't kill Satan. He just has to sit in a fiery pit forever. Are you following? So I don't know. Like I said, we're in deep, deep waters tonight. We're all the way down. You know, the Olympic-sized pool that has that really deep end? That's where we're at. We're at the bottom of the drain trying to find that quarter. Okay? We're a wedding ring because we wouldn't go to the bottom of that drain for a quarter. But we are way in the deep end. Okay? But that's the question. So maybe that's part of the answer. What's the rest of the answer? There's a blessing here, right? There's the fulfillment of prophecy involved. What is going to happen to the faithful? They're going to rule with Christ. Now, why couldn't that just be the final heaven and earth forever? Why does that need to be this 1,000 years and then Satan get loosed? Now, here's the crazy part of this, and this is why it's the biggest question of Revelation. Because now, Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Okay, so this is the second big rebellion of Satan. So now, the earth has been basically purified, give or take, right? Now, somebody had to survive, okay, because they have another army. So Satan's been chained. Christ is ruling with the saints in this holy city, and all is right with the world for 1,000 years. Now, in this 1,000 years, whatever ragtag, ragamuffin scum happens to be remaining on the planet have come together in some form or fashion outside of the auspices of the holy city and where Christ is reigning with the saints. And they've repopulated, basically, the earth with a new army that is a vastly numbered army. And I don't have any idea what that looks like, because it's 1,000 years, which is enough time to create a large population. But it means there must have been. There must have been quite a few survivors from that original. So who were the survivors? Well, it said that the armies of the beast came up against Christ and all were killed with his tongue. It didn't say all of the world. It said the armies of the beast. So we have military and non-military people in America, right? We have people that are in the military, people that aren't in the military. The people that were the military people of the beast, the armies of the beast, had come together to attack. But that doesn't mean that the world's not got a population of millions of people that were bad, horrible people, but weren't going to war. Do you understand? And so now, in 1,000 years, they've replenished a massive army for Satan, which is awesome, because he's going to get out. He's got his chance now. He can take God out, finally attack the city. Jesus made a big mistake. He brought the city down to earth. He's on earth ruling with the saints. It's going to be easy to get him. Charge. So we get even less action than we got in the first battle. This is what it says. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Come on. Can I get a freaking movie out of this thing somewhere? I mean, Hollywood is just dying. Because we're supposed to have these wars, and it literally is a sentence. So fire comes down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they already are there, right, in this, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Okay. My question, open floor, is why? Why does he come down? We have Armageddon, we have this big war, instant destruction of everybody. Then we bind Satan, put him in prison for 1,000 years. Everybody rules, party time. That's great. That's awesome. But then he's released to go wreak havoc, which lasts 5 minutes, and he's instantly devoured and thrown into the pit. Why not just throw him in the pit? So what is up with this millennium? Andy.
Because the people who lived in 1,000 years have to be tempted by Satan.
Oh, hold on. That's cool. So you're saying when the earth is repopulated for the people that are living during that 1,000 years. So the way this might look is there might be a holy city where all the saints, hopefully us and people we know and everything, right, are ruling with Jesus, right? And the earth is being repopulated for this giant army to come from. But you're saying that in that population of the new earth in that 1,000 years, there's got to be one more chance. It's not over yet.
There's peace. The earth is healed. If you read some of the prophets, it looks like the earth during that time really makes a comeback after all the wars and all the pollution and whatever. Jesus is reigning, so he's making all the right decisions. And all these people on the earth are partying. They're having a good time. They're in Holy Spirit parties. I don't know what they're doing, but they're having... There's no Satan, so it's got to be good. They're working, they're having kids, they're people are living a long time. But what's the one missing thing that they don't have that we have?
Temptation.
Satan.
Yeah, temptation.
And if they're going to go to heaven, if we have to go through this, you know, making our decision, they do too. Man. And it's kind of been made for some of them because all they know about is Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's peace and light and harmony until Satan is released one more time, and he stirs up people who make the wrong decision and want to stand against Christ.
And this is fascinating, right? Because imagine a world, take now, okay? But imagine a world where Christ is in it, ruling. So it's not the Jesus that walked around Nazareth, right? It's not the Jesus that's a carpenter's kid. It's the Holy Lamb that rules everything is sitting there with the saints, an eternal, glowing, holy city, basically, is like visible. And you're living in a planet, and the planet doesn't have the devil, right? So at this point in time, everybody's been bound up that would be bad. So basically, you've got a perfect, happy world for this 1,000 years. So this is the crazy part about this, because when he gets out, he makes a giant army. Now these people come from all the people living on the planet that have only known Jesus and happiness and never known evil. How crazy is that? But guess what? He's done that before, right? That's his specialty. He was in heaven where angels knew God personally and convinced a third of them to follow him. So this is a person. We can't give him too much power by making him omnipotent or making him like God. He's not like God. He's a created being. But we also can't underestimate the convincing deception that this cat can come up with. People have said stuff about Adam and Eve. Well, they were kind of innocent. I don't believe that. Here's why. Because he's good enough. It doesn't matter. Adam could be a genius. Adam could be the smartest being that ever lived. He could still convince him. Because he could still convince them. He convinced angels that knew God, that were immortal beings living in heaven with God, that they could take God. He convinced Adam and Eve to screw everything up. This is what he does. He tried one time to convince one person to get with him, it didn't work. Because that was Jesus. So you got to be Jesus to turn him down. Right? That's how big a deal it is. So he is scary, scary smart when it comes to this deception game he's got going on. Because he comes back into a world full of people that have never known evil, that are super happy. They know Jesus is like right over there. Jesus is right over there. And they're still like, hey, let's go attack. That level of deception is mind-boggling to me. I share that insight with people because I don't want them to be taken, you know, by surprise. They're looking for demonic forces in their lives. They're looking for evil people to try to come crush them. They're looking for guys with big black, you know, big red bat wings and horns. It's never going to come at you like that. It's going to be the sweetest little baby, the sweetest little angel thing. There's going to be like a baby unicorn, and you're going to be stroking the baby in an horn right in the face, right? That's what it is. He's the master of deception, right? So, now, we've been talking about this big question of why, okay? And now let's get to the biggest question in all of Christianity. Okay, here we go. Great White Throne Judgment. This is the last judgment. This is the end of time. Here we go. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Now, this is the end, right? Now, there is nothing left. The devil and the beast and stuff, they're already there. Every bad person that sided with the devil on the planet was smoked immediately by fire from heaven. The beast, the devil, all those guys are in the pit forever, to be tormented forever. If Andy's right, theologically, I think he probably is on to something, right? The people that chose to side with Jesus from that 1,000 years have now been redeemed. Okay? So here we go. The earth and the heaven fled away from his face. Okay? That's how big a deal this guy is, and we know who this is. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The dead in Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay. Now, this is where you're going to land on this chart. Okay? Because It not only says plainly, but it says it twice. I saw the dead, great and small, and they're being judged. This is the final judgment. And they're being judged according to their works. Now, we all know that we don't get judged according to our works. We've been saved by faith. We've been saved by grace. And we have a theology and a philosophy about how that works. We are not saved by works. As a matter of fact, we're anti-saved by works because we don't want to create legalism. We don't want to create the Pharisees or, in some cases, the medieval Roman Catholic Church where you have to, you know, pay X amount of money to get saved. We don't want to create rule systems and regulations and regulatory systems. We're anti-works. We understand they're needed. We understand what James has to say about faith without works being dead, right? But we have a way of dealing with everything, the Christian way of dealing with everything. So, what is this talking about, and who are the dead? Because it seems to indicate this is everybody that ever died. Right? Sea gave up its dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead, which is fascinating. That's another whole discussion. Why is death and Hades two different things, and why are they giving up dead that's in them? Okay, that's another whole discussion. But, okay, they're every person, great and small, and the dead are judged according to their works, and it says it twice. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. It mentions this several times in the Bible. There's several cross-references where it mentions that we get judged in some way according to our works. Now, theologically, we have our answer. But here's the question. The question is, where does this fall in your theological understanding? I'll give you some examples along the chart. One example is, this is the answer to the 3000 BC Chinese guy. What do I mean? I mean that forever, Christians have been asking, what about people that never knew Jesus? What about people that were in China 1000 BC? What about all these people that didn't have a chance to hear the gospel? Right? What about them? I'm not talking about people later, because remember, those angels fly over and make sure every single person in every nook and cranny hears at the end. I'm not talking about the end, I'm talking about the past. Right? How do we deal with non-Christian dead? What if they're amazingly good people, right? For instance, like Abraham, non-Christian dead guy. Moses, non-Christian dead guy. How about the guy in 1,000 years? You know, this is the reason I originally left the Methodist Church, okay? And I know I probably shouldn't, okay? We were going on some awesome trips helping people. But here's why. I was in a youth group, and this exact subject came up. I'm in a youth group, and I am 18 years old, and the all-wise sage leader is probably 24, okay? Now, that's a dangerous situation to be in, to put 20 18-year-olds in a room with a 24-year-old leader who's supposed to be the wise, all-knowledgeable one, okay? Because he wasn't. He was 24, okay? But this was the question that I asked. I said, okay, it's 1000 BC. There's a Chinese guy. He's the best guy ever. He's never harmed another person as long as he's lived. He's been good to everybody. There is a winner coming in. Next door to him, there's a widow. Her husband died in a war. She's all alone. She's pregnant, and she's all alone. The winner's coming. He has a big, heavy blanket. He lends it to her, so she won't freeze to death in the winter. The winter comes extra bad. He freezes to death and dies. What happens to him? To which the wise sage, 24-year-old, says, well, unfortunately, he hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, so he burns in hell forever. Now, I found that to be a bad answer. Now, I'm not saying part of that answer is not right. I'm just saying that's a little too direct for me, because my response as an intellectual Christian who loved God with all my heart was, that can't be. Why would God make billions and billions of people just to torture all of them forever and only save the people in our church or whatever, right? So this was a huge question for me, and I thought, well, I've got two answers, right? Now, this is my young 18-year-old intellectual mind. I'm smart, but I'm not very smart, and I'm not wise at all. But I thought, well, I got two choices. Either that person's wrong, and I'm in the wrong church, or that person's right, and that's not a God I want to follow, right? Those are my two answers. So I left. And I spent the next 20 years wandering alone in the wilderness with him. And I would have literally eaten honey and crickets or locusts if I could have found any. Okay? Because it was like that. So some people have to say that's those people. Now Christ is now, this is we're in the three range on the chart right now. Okay? They have to say, well, here's what's going to happen. Everybody that's ever lived is going to rise. They're going to stand before Christ. He's going to look in their heart. Are they good or bad? If they're good, they're going to catch a pass. If they're bad, into the pit. Now, that is a fairly sound answer based on this. However, there's some pretty deep theological problems with it. One of which is, if that's true, then why do we need any of this? Why do we need Christianity? Why do we need to spread the gospel message? Why do we need Christ? If I could just be anybody and be a good guy and then show up in front of Jesus and go, hey, man, I'm good. And he's like, hey, you are good. You're cool. So something's wrong with that analysis. But that doesn't mean that there's not a way in which Christ is going to deal with people that were pre-Christ. I don't know what that looks like. That's why we're not going to finish tonight with all the answers. I don't know what that looks like. I do know that God wants to save everybody. We've already seen that over and over again. I do know that there's a whole lot of people that aren't Christian running around. So there must be some kind of plan. I don't know what it looks like, but there must be some kind of plan. And one of my pastor friends said the most insane and amazing thing to me that has got me baffled for a decade. And I'm going to throw this one out there. This is what he said to me. I said, what about no one comes to the Father except through him? Jesus is the only way, period, right? And he said to me, exactly, he is the only way. Every single person goes through Jesus right here. So if you had that 1,000-year BC Chinese guy that made it to heaven, he went through Jesus. Jesus is the only way because he's the judge right now. So he went through Jesus. I was like, cool. I was like, what? I lost the rest of my hair on that day. Now, you go up the scale and you start losing people because there's a problem with that theology, and that is, why Jesus, right? Somewhere along the middle, we get the bonus program description. What's the bonus program description? The 1,000 years are the bonus program. Okay, have you heard this one? So everybody's doing their life, and the Christians get the bonus plan. They get the 1,000 years of ruling with Christ on earth as the saints rule the earth. And it's this amazing 1,000 years hanging out with Jesus with no devil. And that's the reason for that hiccup where he's not thrown in immediately, because that's the bonus plan for Christians. After that, the great white throne judgment takes care of everybody. And there's a lot of other people that weren't necessarily Christian originally that are now in heaven. But the Christians got the bonus plan.
I like that one.
That's in the 5 range. Like I said, I'm not asking you for your number at the end of the night, okay? I'm just telling you, this requires an answer, at least in your mind. So what is the ultra-conservative answer to this? The ultra-conservative answer is, yeah, everybody gets judged. They get sent to hell. That's the answer. Everybody rises. They're all found to not be in Jesus. Boom, they're all in the burning pit. Done. That's the conservative answer. The Christians are still good. They've been good. Okay? And this people being raised up and judged is exactly what it is. They're raised up and they're judged. And they're found lacking because they didn't have Jesus in their life. And they're in the pit. That's the conservative answer, which is good, except the question is arising on the far end. The question arises, then why a judgment? Why go through the whole thing where books are open and Christ is judging you if there's not more than one answer? You see what I mean? You go in front of a judge, because there's more than one answer. You say, that guy stole my bike. He says, I didn't steal his bike. I got this bike at a slot meet. And the judge has to figure out who's telling the truth. Right? Jesus, the ultimate judge, is now going to look in your heart and figure out who you are. Okay? We know it's not us being judged because we don't do that. We're saved from all that. We're not getting judged. We're not the dead that are being judged. So why go through a judgment of all the dead if there's not more than one answer? Why not just, okay, everybody raise into the pit.
Okay, this is what I can give for an answer. And I don't know what exactly it entails. And y'all know this. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So they're without excuse. This is a great passage. And kind of scary.
And we don't, yeah.
If you're on the fence, it's a pretty scary passage.
Exactly what that, you don't have an absolute clear understanding.
Well, isn't Jesus God?
Yes. And?
So all previous people prior to Jesus being on the earth actually believed in Jesus because they believed in God.
Okay. So this is saying Abraham and Moses and these guys, since Abraham wrote a Genesis that had a "we created the universe" in it, so Moses somehow along the lines is worshiping Jesus. This is interesting. It's interesting. Is it true or not? Well, what about all the people in between there? What about the people that turned their back on him? Do they get another chance? All these questions. How about the people far away that had no opportunity at all? You talk about people that never knew. There are people that lived and died on the world that never knew. Now, do we interpret that passage to say that everybody knows inside? Right? So I've seen a Christian leader and an atheist leader debate, and the way the debate went, I've seen a lot of those, but the way this one went was the Christian leader looked the atheist guy in the eyes and said, you know it. Just admit it. In your heart, you know it. When you lay awake alone at night in the dark, you know it. You don't lay there and feel nothing. You want to. You write books about it. You try to convince college kids it doesn't exist. But when you lay alone at night in the dark, you feel it. Because every human being has a spark in them, and you feel it. He's like, I don't feel crap. I don't know what you're talking about. He's like, yes, you do. You can tell me all day long because you're up in front of all these people and you got your supporters here that you don't believe, and that's fine, whatever. You got all these reasons that you don't believe. But in the middle of the night, in the dark, that's why half of atheists pray. Mm-hmm. If you take an atheist, hang him off a cliff, guess what? They're praying. What are they praying to? They know deep in their heart there's God. They hate him. They're mad at him. They wish he was dead, whatever. But they know deep in their heart that he's real. This didn't randomly happen. You don't walk along a beach and find a watch and pick the watch up and go, wow, it is amazing how these chemicals randomly assembled into this watch. That is just so cool how nature works. You go, I wonder who made this cool watch. It's a silver and gold, and it's got like a little plunger thing. Who made the watch? You don't pick a watch up and go, that is crazy, like you would a sea anemone. That's not how that works. Inside we know. So, what does this mean? It says it twice. All the dead are raised. This is the great white throne judgment. Everybody's lined up. And they're looking in the books. And what are the two books? Why are there two books? There are two books. The books, plural, was opened. Another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead. They were judged, each one according to their works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Conservative answer is that's us. Christians are written in the book of life. That's the whole point of being a Christian. You're written in the book of life. You're saved from this. That's it. If you're not, you're not, you're screwed. That's the answer. Yes, Mike.
I'm not sure what verse did you passage did you read from?
She was in Romans 1.
Romans 1.
18.
Yeah. If God makes his qualities known from creation, and all people can recognize them and respond, then I think John Wesley would say each one's going to be judged according to living the light that he is. And that is what this passage is talking about, the guy living in Africa and all of that. They may be judged by their works because of what it's the light they had of God. And they may or may not be in the book of life. I'm giving you another shot at where this can end.
You know,
the original Apostles' Creed, or one of the Nicene Creeds, it says Jesus descended into hell. The Creed says that. And then he led captivity captive. Who's that talking about? I think he's talking about everybody who died, you know, without an opportunity to hear the gospel. Abraham and everybody else later to the time of the resurrection.
All right, okay, so we're pretty far out here, but let me see if I can get my head around this. Jesus, when he's dead, guys on the cross, 3 days he's dead, he goes down into where everyone is dead. And he ministers to all the dead, giving them an opportunity to accept him or not. And now they raise at the end of time, and he judges them based upon that decision. Andy, okay, I need two answers from you. The first answer I need is the official AG position. And the second, because my theology is most closely matched. The reason I'm in Radiant Church is because it most closely matches my theology. 99% of the time, I'm right on the same page, okay? So I need the official AG answer. But AG is from 1914. And keep in mind that there are historical things involving AG that I may not come into line with all the time. We're not all perfect. We're not all lined up together. But then I need Andy's twist on what you think from the last, you know, 97 years of reading the Word and preaching. Okay.
I've been around for 87.
Okay, sorry. Giving you a bonus 10. So what is this all about? What is the dead coming back and being judged by their works? What is being talked about?
As I understand it, it's not talked about a lot, but what I understand from AG theology is that the great white throne judgment is only for the dead without Christ, that Christians don't attend.
Right.
So the dead who haven't accepted Christ are judged by their works. I mean, that's what it says, by their deeds, some say.
Can some of them get through to heaven?
Yeah.
They can stand in front
of... Because of what you said earlier, that Jesus, you know, preached to the dead. Don't get me to explain that because I can't. But my personal belief, my personal opinion, is that everyone, even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who were pre-Christ, will have that opportunity at some point. Some you know this. Some theologians write that the dead who were righteous are not in hell, but they're in someplace else. Where'd Lazarus go?
Yeah, like the middle ground. Yeah.
Not well,
Sheol.
You can call it that, but it's
is it Sheol?
Good side of it.
Oh, there's a good side of it.
Judgment. They're okay. Abraham's bosom is one.
Right. Okay. Like where they see each other across the little gulf thing.
Yeah. And that, but after Christ, and the gospel begins to be preached, regardless of before or after. It only seems fair to me, and my theology would say everybody's going to get a chance, one way or another, and they're going to be presented with the gospel, not with you know, the Bible says Abraham's, you know, his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. He had faith in God, even though he really didn't know, never heard the name Jesus, but somehow he had faith. And I think at some point Abraham, of course, he's The Bible says he's in paradise. But when did he meet Jesus? Did he accept Jesus at some point? I can't explain all that. But I think if we understand the heart of God and the justice of God, that if I got a chance, I think every other human being has...
deserves a chance.
Has a chance and deserves a chance and gets a chance. How it all rolls out exactly,
yeah.
I don't